If you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. This morning's message is titled, Gaining Godliness. Gaining Godliness. We've been involved in a series from 2 Peter chapter 1 that partway through that series took on the figurative language of a prescription. And we're calling it God's prescription. And it's a prescription to keep us from stumbling. Not just to keep us from falling, but to keep us from stumbling. And so immediately as we reflect on the things that we have been learning, I want to ask the question, are you still stumbling? If you are still stumbling in your Christian walk, regardless to what degree, then the prescription is not being taken in its entirety. Because God's prescription always works. And if there is a time when it is not working, it is not because the prescription is wrong, but because we, as the individuals who have been taking it, have perhaps missed a daily dose or several days. And as a result, we begin to lose sight of what is supposed to be taking place in our life. Are you becoming stronger in your Christian walk? Because this prescription tells us it will not only keep us from stumbling, but it will cause us to abound in the things that pertain to God. It will cause us to grow strong. And in these words found in the first 10 verses, we have in subsequent days added to our faith moral excellence. And to moral excellence, we added knowledge. And to knowledge, we added self-control. And to self-control, we added patience. And now, to patience, we are called upon to add godliness. Godliness. Whoa, that sounds serious. Godliness. Those other qualities can readily be seen, understood, and accepted in the natural realm. We can point out moral excellence in individuals that do not claim to be Christians. There are many moral people who are not Christians. We may be impressed with the vast knowledge of select individuals, even though they may not claim to be saved. We could and perhaps do become envious of the self-control exhibited by the fitness gurus or the patience exemplified by a special ed teacher. Even though these individuals may practice a different religion or perhaps no religion at all, we can point to things in their lives and we can draw parallels and say that person is patient or that person is exhibiting self-control. So all of those qualities that we've talked about seem to find a counterpart in the secular world. But godliness is something else entirely. It seems to put this whole list in a different perspective. What is godliness? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." He says there's no contest here. Godliness is a mystery. What it is, how it works. And to that we can say, well, Paul, you got that right. Godliness is a mystery. So immediately in our attempt to begin to unravel the mystery, we go to a dictionary. And while it seems to be a contrary point, we can use a secular dictionary to help us understand a spiritual idea or a spiritual word. So we go to Webster's dictionary and we look up godliness, and this is what it says. It defines godliness as being pious or devout. How do you portray pious? We've probably all seen individuals attempting to come across as pious. But we're probably hard put to try and put those actions into a readily understood definition. Let me ask you something. Look at me. I know it's hard. Now watch. Is that pious? Come on. We put on these expressions, facades, if you will, to try to convince ourselves and other people that we're pious, that we're godly. What you saw me doing, even though you were having a difficult time reading it, that was known as a holier-than-thou expression. Okay? So we might define pious. Now I'm saying we. I'm not saying this is a definition of it. In our trying to understand how it works, we might define pious as looking with disdain at anyone or anything that does not attain to our standard of holiness. And while we might say that that is our definition and we might feel very comfortable in that as our definition, we would be very wrong. Our pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never looked with disdain on anyone. Even those individuals who were pious in the society in which he lived, they went under the guise of being Pharisees, super pious, holier than thou individuals. And they oftentimes looked with disdain on those individuals that were around them that did not meet their standards, and they tried to pass that off as being godly. You know what Jesus said to them? Hypocrites. I can see right past your facade into your heart. And you didn't pass. So we have a definition of godliness that includes the word pious. And now it seems that we need a definition of our definition in order to come to an understanding of what the original one means. According to Webster's, pious means, their first definition says, it's marked by and showing reverence for deity and devotion to divine worship. It's marked by conspicuous religiosity. Conspicuous religiosity. In other words, your religion is worn on your sleeve. People can see it. And I'm not talking about a t-shirt that explains what you believe. I'm talking about your character. According to this definition, the definition of the word pious, your life is marked by conspicuous religiosity. Oh, now I get it. It's someone who's in church all the time. What does that do to a lot of you? There were a lot of you, probably the majority of you, that weren't here yesterday. I was. And I was here the day before. And I was here the day before that, were you? So we think to ourselves, maybe pious, maybe godliness has to do with the amount of time that we spend in church. Not necessarily. Let's change tactics for a minute. Was Jesus godly? Was Jesus godly? Did Jesus show reverence for God the Father? Was Jesus devoted to divine worship? Yes, yes, and yes. And yet he did not spend all of his time in church or in the synagogue. No more so than his disciples, right? But listen. He did spend more time than they did in communion with his Father. Now there are two definitions that come with pious. The second definition says it's marked by sacred or devotion as distinct from the profane or secular. In other words, there is a distinction between an individual that is pious and an individual that is not. And it's something that you can see because the one has to do with devotion and it's sacred. The other has to do with common or the secular. The one is spiritual. The other is secular. In his book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, the author William Law wrote, and I quote, "He has not learned the nature of piety who thinks it too much to be pious in all of his actions." In other words, if you think it's too big of a chore to carry an attitude and the actions of being pious in all areas of your life, then you haven't really learned what it means to be pious. That's what William Law is stating. There are those in our Christian society that would have us believe that godliness is enjoying physical prosperity from the hand of God. And I want to offer a word of caution to you that are involved in this modern trend called the prosperity gospel. Be careful, because the Apostle Paul says some very, very strong things against that kind of a belief system. Listen to what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, "If anyone teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Now, he's setting a stage here for godliness. He says, if anyone teaches a doctrine, if anyone's involved in a teaching of godliness that is contrary to what I'm going to talk to you about, watch out. Those are not wholesome words. He says this about that individual. He says he is proud. If you are teaching something that is contrary to the doctrine of godliness, he says he is proud, knowing nothing. Do you know what that does to our little prescription here? Knowledge is one of the things that godliness is based on. So he's saying, you guys need to go back to square one. You don't know zip about what we're talking about. And then he goes on to say this. He's not done yet. He says, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherefore comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. Stay away from them, he says. It's a deadly doctrine. In other words, he says to us, gain does not equal godliness. Just because it appears that God may have blessed you financially, it does not mean you're godly. So what is godliness? Would you agree that godliness carries with it the concept of being godly? I'm not being trite here. I'm trying to come to an understanding. Does godliness carry with it the concept of being godly? And while that does not help us to adequately define godliness, it does put us on the right track. Because Scripture has some things to say about being godly. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, we read this. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. In other words, Paul is saying about some instances some people were experiencing, I'm not glad that you had to experience that, but I'm glad that out of that experience you were led to the place of repentance. See the difference? A lot of people, when other people enter into trouble, it makes them feel happy. Paul says, I'm not glad that you experienced trouble, but I am glad that that trouble brought you to the place of repentance. Then he says this, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. He is proud of them because they have come through their ordeal in a godly way. Now in verse 9, where it says these words, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, those words are translated this way in the NIV, for you became sorrowful as God intended. Those translators replace the word godly with the words as God intended. You see the relationship? To live godly, you are living as God intended. Now that translates. Now we have something that we can lay hold on. That computes. When we live godly, we are living as God intended. Living as God intended. Most of the uses of the word godly or godliness in the New Testament come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. One from John, several from Peter. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he's speaking to Timothy. The Apostle Paul groups godliness with good works. Are good works what God intends for us to be involved in? Yes. So it's living as God intended. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he states that godliness is profitable in every area of our lives. It's not just something that we slap on a Sunday morning. It's something that can be seen in us, exhibited through us, that we are consciously aware of 7 days a week. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he puts godliness in the context of righteousness. Do you know what righteousness is? Doing what is right. That's what God intends for us, to do what is right, to be right. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, godly is contrasted with its antithesis, ungodliness, which in turn is connected to worldly lusts. Ungodliness is connected to worldly lusts. So godliness means that we have shunned worldly lusts. So godliness is not just a church day attitude. It has more to do with the development of character than it does with any specific religious activity, even though religious activities are at the core of godly living. Godliness does not negate religious activity. But religious activity does not necessarily produce godliness. So if you're coming to church, just because you're expecting to experience and put on a little bit more godliness, probably isn't going to work. But if you're coming to church because it's the right thing for you to be involved in doing, and you have a heart's desire to worship the Lord, and your desire is not only to praise Him, but to learn from Him, then you're going to increase in your godliness. So it does more and has more to do with the development of character than any specific religious activity. According to a 1991 survey by the Barna Research Group, 12% of all American adults read their Bible every day of the week. Now, this is general population. He goes on in the survey to note that only 22% of evangelicals report that they never read the Bible outside of church. Andrew Murray wrote, "How many Christians look upon it as a burden and a duty and a difficulty to get alone with God? That is the great hindrance to our Christian life everywhere." J.I. Packer echoed this thought when he wrote, "In Your Father Loves You," he said this, quote, "Along with much bad thinking that has come down to us from the past 400 years, goes split living. People who live compartmentalized lives, worship God and go to church and do their religious bit on Sundays, and then they switch that off and they pursue their professions, weekday work, weekend hobbies, and all their relationships as though these were matters entirely separate from their Christian commitment." He goes on to say, they don't even try to see their lives as a whole in the terms of God and His Word. Instead, they slip into their religious compartment on Sundays and their secular compartment on the other days of the week, and they allow no communication between the two. That's not what God intended. God intended for us to be uniquely whole 7 days a week. Leroy Imes tells the following story, and I quote, "One spring, our family was driving from Fort Lauderdale to Tampa, Florida. As far as the eye could see, orange trees were loaded with fruit. When we stopped for breakfast, I ordered orange juice with my eggs. 'I'm sorry,' the waitress said, 'I can't bring you orange juice. Our machine is broken.' At first, I was dumbfounded. We were surrounded by millions of oranges, and I knew they had oranges in the kitchen. Orange slices garnished our plates. What was the problem? No juice? Hardly. We were surrounded by thousands of gallons of juice. The problem was they had become dependent on a machine to get it." He says Christians are sometimes like that. They may be surrounded by Bibles in their homes, but if something should happen to the Sunday morning preaching service, they would have no nourishment for their souls. The problem is not a lack of spiritual food, but that many Christians haven't grown enough to know how to get it for themselves." Godliness then would seem to be a distinctive characteristic that separates us from our secular society, even perhaps from the mainstream of the religious society. Godliness is living with a God consciousness. aware of God's desire and of the actuality of his involvement in our daily lives. Jonathan Edwards once said, and I quote, "Resolved that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do or not, I will." You see, beloved people, your godliness can't be dependent on mine. And mine shouldn't be dependent on you. Do we interact with each other? Do we impact each other? Absolutely. But we are responsible for adding to our patience godliness. That's something we are to do. So godliness is doing, speaking, being in a way that is consistent with the known character of God. And such a way of life, according to Scripture, brings with it pain and suffering. Oh boy. Count me out. I stuck with this train when we were talking about patience. I stuck with it through self-control. I stuck with it in knowledge, and I didn't want to learn anymore. My head's too full. But now when you're talking about pain and suffering, I've had enough. I don't want to go there. Let me ask you this. Do you want a deeper walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what the Apostle Paul said? Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And Christians stop there and they go, oh, Paul, I'm with you, man. And then he goes on to say, and the fellowship of his suffering. You see, we have a hard enough time here at Mayor Community Church getting people to volunteer for fun activities like Kids Night. How many of us are going to be standing in line volunteering for suffering? And no, they're not the same. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly." Do you desire to live godly? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a given. Henry Drummond stated, and I quote, "Christ's life outwardly was one of the most troubled lives that ever lived. Tempest and tumult, tumult and tempest, the waves breaking over it at all time. But the inner life was a sea of glass. The great calm was always there." Do you know why? Because he learned to cultivate the presence of God. The Apostle Paul did the same thing, to the point where he could say, "It does not matter what circumstance I'm in. I have always learned to be content." Why? Because he learned to cultivate the presence of God. Pascal wrote in Pensées, and I quote, "It is true there is difficulty in entering into godliness, but this difficulty does not rise from the religion which begins in us, but only from the irreligion which is still there, or the lack of religion that is still in us." He's talking about our flesh. If our senses were not opposed to penitence, and if our corruption were not opposed to the purity of God, there would be nothing in this painful to us. The pain, beloved people, comes because godliness is contrary to our natural state. It's contrary to our natural inclination. Things have to change inside of us in order for godliness to be able to take hold. He goes on to say, "We suffer only in proportion as the vice which is natural to us resists supernatural grace. Our heart feels torn asunder because these opposed efforts But it would be unfair to impute this violence to God, who is drawing us on, instead of to the world, which is holding us back. You see, beloved people, our problem isn't God. Our problem is the world. It's the world that's holding us back. It's the world that has a grip on us. It's our own flesh that is keeping us tied down. And as we were talking about last week, it's all of those things that are keeping us in the realm of chickens rather than eagles. And if we want to be eagles, godliness is part of the equation. Add to your patience godliness. And here again we are faced with further determination and commitment. What will we do? Will we go on in our walk with the Lord? Or will we, like so many disciples in Jesus' day, turn away because of the difficulties? The Bible says many of the disciples turned back because it was a hard saying. They said, "This is too hard. I don't want to walk with Jesus anymore." In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "A Christian society is not going to arrive until most of us really want it. And we are not going to want it until we become fully Christian. I may repeat, do as you would be done by till I'm black in the face. But I cannot really carry it out till I love my neighbor as myself. And I cannot learn to love my neighbor as myself till I learn to love God. And I cannot learn to love God except by learning to obey Him." And so, we are driven on to something more inward, driven on from the social matters to religious matters. For the longest way round is the shortest way home. Let's walk that way together, encouraging each other to add to our patience godliness. Because as Paul wrote to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And for those times of great difficulty in your walk and your pursuit of godliness, you can count on this. He will always give grace. The more you need, the more that is available. And as we bow in your presence, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would make known to us the availability of that grace in this, our time of need. Because you have said to us that we are to come with confidence, with boldness, with assurance to the throne of grace. And there we will find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Anytime we try to add to our patience, godliness is a time of need. And we pray that that grace would flow into your people, beginning at this hour, that we might be and live godly in Christ Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.